This message entitled, On Arguing with Jesus, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on April 23rd, 2017, by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, listen, we've already heard the word. Now we're going to go ahead and dig into that word and see what God is trying to speak through it. Praise God. The message is entitled, On Arguing with Jesus. I'm certainly not recommending it, but I'm bringing it up as a discussion point on arguing with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Listen, would you go with me into prayer? Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for your mercy today. Help us, dear God, to see the danger that we can easily find in arguing with Jesus. Lord, we oftentimes will begin to argue with others that are around us, especially I think like within the church. Through the years I've seen many people argue with what the church is preaching and coming against it, but that's mostly because they don't want to die to self and they don't want to let Jesus be in control. They want to be in control of their own lives. And so, but it's not long before that arguing with other people, especially within the church, leads to an arguing with Jesus. And that can become very tragic. We need to come away from that for sure. So I pray, Lord, open this up to our hearing here today. Help us, dear God, in this Easter season, Lord, to truly see clearly and follow clearly the path that you lay out for us, Lord. We thank you, dear God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. On Arguing with Jesus, that's the title today. Years ago in the South African town of Ladysmith, a man was reportedly arrested and convicted of the crime of being a discourager. Imagine, of being a discourager. During the Boer War, which began in 1899 and lasted until 1902, only a matter of a few years, he moved up and down the lines of the soldiers, demoralizing the troops. Nowadays, I suppose that just might be called treason, which goes to show just how damaging discouragement can be, and certainly causing discouragement can be. I also suppose that you and I both have run into a few of this man's spiritual kin along the way. Okay? People that no matter what they speak forth or what they do with their lives become a discouragement to others that are around them. But there is absolutely never a good reason to listen to any of these people. Do you hear me? There's no good reason to listen to any of them, because all they will do is drag you down into their own version of discouragement. Okay? On arguing with Jesus. I'm going to be taking you through several scriptures here today. We'll turn to some of them, but I think these first few, I'll just give it to you quickly. Won't wear out your page-turning finger so quickly that way. Joshua 10:25 commands us to not be afraid or discouraged, but strong and courageous. Says it several times, actually. And yes, the Lord will indeed fight on our behalf against all of our adversaries. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, King David told his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord." Now there's more than that. There's more than that. And once again, I'll go through this quickly. When King Jehoshaphat was facing catastrophic invasion, the prophet Jehaziel said, "Hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now, this particular phrase shows up many times, several times anyway, in the scriptures, and as I've read through the Bible many times from beginning to end, I have marked those places where it says something to this effect. The battle is not yours, but God's. There are several places where that comes out, and I've marked them with a pink magic marker. Okay, so it stands out. And the reason I did that is because that's my scripture. You'll hear people refer to such and such a scripture is their life scripture. And what they mean by that is that it's extremely important to them. It has been something that they have leaned on through practically every circumstance that has faced them through the years. And that's the way it's been for me. This particular scripture, I can't list off all the places where they're found, but I think I have marked all the places where they're found. And this is one of them, praise God, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. For the battle is not yours, but God's. In other words, God is in control, not us. Another one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 to 8. King Hezekiah told the people, "Be strong and courageous, for be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria." Do you see? There's different things to not be scared of, to be strong against, to be courageous against. There was the multitude, okay? There was that God's not going to fail you, that we saw in the first place in 1 Chronicles 28. And now we hear of this great multitude that might be standing against you. Don't be fearful, okay? Not for the king of Assyria, that is the worldly ruler, but also don't be scared of the multitudes that is with him. For there be more with us than with him, the Bible says. And with him is an arm of flesh. In other words, it's not a spiritual arm. It's not a strong arm. It's not the arm of God. It's an arm of flesh. That's all it is. But with us, the Bible continues to say, is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. See, there it is again. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. If you'd like to mark that down so that you can look it up later, that one is Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Oh, to be neither discouraged nor a discourager. I think that's our focus here today. Don't become discouraged, but also don't become the discourager. As we proceed through this Easter season, you know, just last Sunday was Easter itself, and now we go for several weeks looking at some of the things. Our church will remain in the Gospel of Luke, just as we have done throughout the Lenten season. Last week was Easter, and now we move into but we're going to stay in Luke. We're not going to hop, skip, and jump around and look at all of the resurrection appearances. We've done that before. You don't have to do the same thing every year. Amen? You just need to do what the Lord puts in front of us, right? Amen? So we're just going to stay in the Gospel of Luke and look at several things as well. Okay? Just like we did in the Lenten season. Now, just a few hours following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are presented with, I believe, one of the most powerful pictures of discouragement just outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Most powerful picture of discouragement. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24. That's our text. Luke 24 and just verses 13 and 14 for right now. You can go ahead and turn there because we are going to be in this chapter the rest of our time here this morning. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Look at verse 13. And behold, two of them, now two of whom? Well, these are not the 12 disciples. They are not of the 12 disciples. These are followers of Jesus. That's all it says. It does give a name of one in a little bit, but they're not of the 12. They are simply followers of Jesus, two of many that have been following along the way. And we're told that they went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, not very far at all. And they talked together of these things which had happened. But it wasn't a joyful talking. It was with a complaining spirit. You would have thought that there would be excitement in their voices, excitement in their manner, excitement in their attitudes. You would have thought that, right? Because they've been there, they've heard stories of him being raised from the dead, and that he's alive now. Wouldn't you think you'd stay there and check that all out? But that's not what happens here. Notice, first of all, they are traveling away from the excitement. Yeah, they're traveling away from Jerusalem, the city of God. They're traveling away from where this all happened. That's not a good sign, by the way. In fact, Emmaus itself, the name Emmaus, okay, is related to the hot springs, literally refers to hot springs. And they did have hot springs in the vicinity, okay? Now, what's that? I think that's a very telling picture of this duo being out for their own comfort and their own understanding. They had been in Jerusalem where the truth was being made known, and they traveled to a place that has a bunch of hot springs in it. They're going on vacation, people. You normally just go away on vacation when there's something as great and as amazing as the resurrection taking place in where you are located? You walk away from that and you go and sit around in hot springs? Boy. Now do you see what's going on? Well, look at verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I got to tell you, this is an amazing picture or piece of mercy. Mercy from God Almighty. Because here they are, actually disputing the story of the resurrection. Okay, disputing it. They're not, listen to me carefully. They are not arguing with each other about it, like one believes in it and one doesn't. No, they took off because they both don't believe it. And so they're disputing it together. They're coming against it. They're disputing the story of the resurrection instead of staying in Jerusalem and embracing the truth with their own excitement. The word reasoned, for example, in the Greek refers to a joint controverting of the story. A joint controverting of the story. In other words, together they are jointly coming against the story of the resurrection. That's not good, people. That's not good. And so they run away from where the truth is. That's not good. They were not arguing with each other. On the contrary, they were arguing together against the resurrection. As they walked, they ended up discouraging themselves by painting the picture darker and darker. Praise God, there finally came a time in the story that Jesus confronted the whole mess. He purposely made it impossible for them to recognize him. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he changed his appearance in some way, you know, got a haircut or something. You know, I mean, I don't know. All I know is they could not recognize him. I think it's more of a spiritual thing than a physical thing, but he literally made it impossible for them to recognize him. Jesus would make them face up to their arguing against him, against his truth, against the church, against the disciples that the two of them had done with the other followers. Do you understand what I'm saying? They had evidently had run-ins with the other disciples on this. They had been told that the women had actually seen the messengers that said that he was alive. I mean, this all comes up in a couple of minutes here, but I'm just telling you, they had arguments. They had to have had arguments with the others, just like the others confronted Thomas. You remember that? Happened the same day, actually. They confronted him about it, and praise God, he ended up coming back. What were these guys going to do? What do you think? So Jesus got the ball rolling. Look at verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have with one another as ye walk and are sad? Now, our picture of sadness is a little bit of tear welling up in the corner of the eye and maybe have to brush it away and, you know, they're sad. But actually, this word sad in the Greek is a bigger word than that. It literally refers to their angry visage. Their angry visage. In other words, the way they looked, they had an anger on their face, a scowl. They were talking against something they did not believe in. Even gloomy countenance, that's what this refers to be sad. It's not just a, and wipe away the tear. No, it's bigger than that. They were bugged. Yeah, they were bugged with the others and were showing their discouragement by breaking away, by leaving, by going in a different direction. That still goes on today, you know. That still goes on today. As we are going to see, they are dead wrong. These two that are traveling away from Jerusalem, they're dead wrong. Oh, they think they're right, but they're dead wrong. They're still going to do what they want to do. And that's a true sign of running away from God. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do this. I've got to do that. You know, my job is more important, you know. Well, it's not going to be more important when you're standing up there trying to get into heaven and God says, I don't even know you. I don't even know you. Point after point in this story, they are at odds with this earliest of churches, that is, the disciples themselves. They claimed that they knew that this was Jesus, a prophet, mighty indeed, they said, and word before God and all the people. That's in verse 19. But they had their own interpretation of what that was going to mean. And many people today, many of their own religious leaders hated Jesus. You show your hatred for Jesus by not having much to do with him. And these people, these leaders that they had in the Jewish mindset, they were actually out to kill Jesus. And of course, he did end up dying on the cross. Eventually, I don't want to say they eventually killed him because Jesus actually gave his life. He wasn't killed. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't fooled. He gave his life. Amen? But not only that, the story that was going around was that he was raised from the dead. So he's not just missing from the tomb, he's literally alive again. And some claimed to have actually seen the angels. They tell Jesus, not knowing he's Jesus, of course, but they tell Jesus, and some of the women in our group, they actually said they've seen angels who told them that Jesus was alive. Imagine, risen from the dead. Man, we just don't get it, they must have thought to themselves. These two that are running away from the truth. We had great expectations for what he was going to do with us, or for us, I should say. They wanted him to be a military leader. They wanted him to be a person that was going to get rid of the Romans, for example, so that the Jews could be in control of their own destiny, and so forth. You know, me, me, me. In verse 21, it says, they told Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We had certain expectations of him, and they didn't pan out. So we split. Lots of people have split because they didn't get their way. They had their own plans, and anything other than that was just not worth pursuing. Two of them had joined forces against the other disciples. So that's two other of the followers. And there were many people that followed Jesus. These were two. They were not of the 12 disciples, but they actually joined forces against the other disciples, argued about these things, and they were told, you know, that the women even saw angels, saw the messengers of this whole thing. And their argument was at first with the church. And that's a lot of times where it starts. You get bugged at something that somebody in the group says or does or thinks is more important than other things and so forth. But soon it became an argument with Jesus himself as they walked along the road. With Jesus himself and his truth. It was then that Jesus got after them. I mean, I don't know how to put it. I mentioned this Friday night as an illustration of what we were talking about, and I don't know how else you would put it. I suppose there are other ways, but I'll just be plain and clear. Jesus got after them. Jesus got after them. Jesus laid them low. Look at verses 25 and 26. Oh, fools! Oh, fools! That's a strong word, people. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, talking about himself, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Boy, did he tell it like it was. Fools! Laid them low. Called them fools. In the Greek, it speaks of a lack of intelligence. With no ability to comprehend just about anything. And it leads to not taking heed to the truth. Now, this is all part of the definition. I'm just getting this right out of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. This is part of the definition of the Greek word for fools. And thereby being totally disobedient. And not only that, but he called them slow of heart. That is, extremely dull of understanding. Now, these are some pretty negative character traits that developed by insisting on their own ways. I mean, they figured they were right and the church was wrong. But it was just the opposite. The church was very right in embracing the risen Lord. And these two so-called followers, I guess you could say. I mean, at this point, they're not following, right? They were quite wrong in taking off and running from the truth. Oh, but the mercy of God. What mercy we see in this thing, amen? Now they were arguing with Jesus himself. They got beyond arguing with the church. Now they're arguing with Jesus and his holy word. And yet the latter came out that day, that is Jesus himself, came out that day to try to turn them around. Many today are refusing the warning, and they take off. But what do you think happened here? I mean, in our own story that we have before us. I mean, what's the most logical conclusion to this thing? Well, it didn't turn out to be logical at all, amen? Praise God, they turned around. Well, after Jesus had laid them low, I mean laid them low, he preached to them. And we're told, in Luke verse 27, we're told, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He not only spoke it, but he gave them the word of God. And they must have thought to themselves, how dare he accuse us of going in the wrong direction? They could have thought that. Easily could have thought that. And many people do today. They think just that. How dare he accuse us of going in the wrong direction? But praise God, these two ended up not doing that. Amen? These two didn't do that. Just listen. Just watch and take heed. Amen? One more douse of mercy, and the stage would be set for a big turnaround. Praise God. Look at verse 28. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 28. It reveals this. It says, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Made as though he would have gone further. Actually pretended to be traveling past the very location where these other two so-called followers were stopping. Jesus wanted them to really want him, to really know him, to ask him to stay with them because they wanted to talk some more with them. He was giving them an amazing opportunity, a really good douse of mercy, so to speak, as he looks as though he's moving on. And that's when it happened. It says in verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Oh, praise God. You can almost picture one of them grabbing him by the shoulders and earnestly begging him to go into the inn with them. They did not want him to depart. There was something that has been said. He took them back to the Word of God, took them back to everything in the prophets, and told them that they had been wrong. And praise God, the big turnaround. Look at verses 30 and 31, the big turnaround. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. As soon as they recognized who he was, he's out of there. Why? Because their eyes were now opened, and they would see him as he really is. And then they would have to make a decision of what they're going to do with him. And praise God, they did know him. And they thought they knew him. They thought they knew him before. They thought that. You know, Job said the same thing. I thought I knew him, you know, but now I really see him. Praise God. They thought they knew him, but that was by their own understanding and their own interpretation. And that's when it happened. Look at verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Praise God. And immediately we're told they ran back to where they should have been in the first place. They never should have left Jerusalem. All right? But it took this encounter to get them to see their real need. Praise God. And it's going to take the same encounter for a lot of people to see their real need today. I could tell them, you could tell them, we can go ahead and tell them, you need Jesus. You need to get back to church. You need to get back to the Lord. But it's going to take God. Oh, that's not to say we can't encourage them in that direction. It's not to say that we can't, you know, speak it forth. But it's going to be God that changes the heart. It was God who changed the heart of these two guys. Immediately they ran back to where they should have been in the first place and be with the church in Jerusalem. What a turnaround. They argued with the church, which led to actually arguing with Jesus, and then bam, unity with both. Praise God. Amen? Unity with both when they surrendered and they died to the self-life. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of this a number of years later. He said, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Amen? In other words, get in tight with the true church. Praise God. Get in tight where God has planted you. With all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You could look this up later. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to 26. 2 Timothy. Paul was at the very conclusion of his ministry. He was about to be beheaded. He was about to be killed for his faith. And he tells the church, he writes to Timothy and he says, flee also youthful lusts. And instead of pursuing that, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord. Get in tight with the church of Jesus Christ, the true church. I'm not talking about some, false thing that will tell you whatever you want to hear. I'm talking about the church that will tell you some things that you don't want to hear because it's calling you away from sin and into righteousness and holiness. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Praise the Lord. So don't be discouraged and don't be a discourager. Choose to do the Lord's will, not Satan's. And you know what that means, don't you? I mean, you do know what that means, don't you? It means no more arguing with Jesus. Amen? Because that's what it becomes. You start running away from the church, and you're going to be running away from Jesus. Because Jesus is not separate from his body. Amen? The head is not separate from the body. Praise the name of it. No more arguing with Jesus. Glory be to God. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for this, I believe, a glorious time, dear God, to hear how you were calling your people into a very serious and a close relationship, Lord, with yourself. We thank you, Lord, for this Easter season and for all you're going to show us in the rest of the Gospel of Luke on this. And we just exalt you. We lift you up, Lord, and praise you, dear God. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah.